Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Although Isaac Watts wrote a vast number of popular hymns, this is his most famous. It may be of some interest to you that this year is the 300th anniversary of his published work that included that great hymn. In Watts' day, the church sang only metrically arranged psalms, and he thought they were rather unsingable. So he went through and reinterpreted 138 of the psalms and sought to present them through a lens of Christ's finished work. And Joy to the World was his rendition of Psalm 98. Interestingly, though, he didn't write this as an Advent psalm. When Watts read Psalm 98, he thought the main thrust wasn't the first coming of the Lord, but his second coming. But for at least the past 150 years, certainly after Handel put music, they put Handel's music to it, it has been sung as a Christmas carol. And it really is a wonderful Christmas song that's almost omnipresent this time of year. You walk into a store or a public building between Thanksgiving and Christmas, and there's a good chance you'll hear this song. Joy to the world! The Lord is come! And Christmas is a time of joy for many, many people. The Advent and the experience of celebrating the coming of the Lord Jesus in the world is one of delight. The Advent experience is a time of satisfaction, where all the lights and sounds and smells and get-togethers and all the songs, they contribute marvelously to the joy that so many people find in this time of year. But that's not true for everyone, is it? Some people find this to be a very difficult time of year. Especially difficult to find joy in it. They hear songs about joy, but it doesn't resonate with them. They look around at the world and they say, something's off. The things are not right. There's just a lot of stuff that's fouled up. And maybe they don't have loving and supportive families. Maybe some have experienced a terrible loss in the past year or around the Christmas season and it comes back to them. And all that conspires to make the Advent season a particularly lonely time. And maybe hearing others sing joy to the world seems odd because there's so much pain and injustice and heartache in the world. And songs like this from their perspective magnify that there isn't joy in the world. It magnifies the desperate condition of the world. And for them, that kind of song, joy to the world, just doesn't fit their reality. How do you respond to those kind of folks? Well, I would suggest they need to learn a new song. And perhaps that's what we need too. We need to learn a new song. Not to diminish or dismiss our joy. No, no, no. But to exuberantly embrace it in new and fresh ways. So this morning I propose that together we do just that. We learn a new song. But before we do, let's seek the Lord's blessing and then we'll get to work. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that you've given us your spirit. We thank you that you've given us minds to think. And we pray, Lord, that these truths would enter into our minds this day, that we would understand and comprehend your truth. And we pray that truth would move from mind to heart and transform us from the inside out. Grant us this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to open your copy of God's Word, please, to Psalm 98. Psalm 98. Hear now the infallible word of our God. A psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained Him the victory. The Lord has made known His salvation. His righteousness He's revealed in the sight of the nations. He's remembered His mercy and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For He is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. There ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things we've been learning in Sunday school is that there's more structure in the Psalms than we sometimes recognize. For example, Psalm 93 through Psalm 99 all focus on a glorious and heavenly Lord and King whose throne is set above all the chaos of this world. And where His throne is a place of perfect peace and justice and joy. These psalms, Psalm 93 through 99, they're coronation psalms. They were likely written when the Ark of the Lord was brought into the city of David. Actually, we know some of them were written on that occasion, when the Ark was brought into Jerusalem and put in the tabernacle that David had set up. And these psalms were written to celebrate the enthronement of Yahweh in the presence of His people. The enthronement of Yahweh in the presence of His people. Or put simply, they're about the coming of the Lord to His people in a new way. One of the unifying themes in these coronation songs, and especially magnified in Psalm 98, is the boundless and unbridled joy of the psalmist. In fact, one of the things that makes this psalm unique in that grouping of psalms, Psalm 93 to 99, is that there's no mention in this psalm of things like vanquished enemies, which figure prominently in the other songs. Psalm 98 is pure joy, pure delight that the Lord has arrived in the presence of His people and now everything will be right. Now this particular psalm has three stanzas with three verses in each stanza. And there are a couple different ways we could come at this psalm, and I think they would all be legitimate. One has to do with timing. We could see those three stanzas at different segments of time. So the first stanza, verses 1 through 3, is about joy in what God has done in the past. And the second stanza, verses 4 through 6, what God is doing in the world in the present. And then the third stanza, verses 7 through 9, the joy of what God will do. So it's joy in God's past acts, His present acts, and His promised future acts. That would be a legitimate way to interpret this. Another way is to see these three stanzas as dealing with the expanding boundaries of God's kingdom. In that first stanza, the congregation of Israel is exulting in the Lord. In that second series of three verses, that second stanza, people from the whole earth will shout joyfully to the Lord. And then in the third stanza, the very creation roars with praise. So that's another way, and clearly there's some overlap. But John Stott suggests a third way, and I found it to be especially helpful, and I'm going to slightly lean on that, although obviously I'm tweaking it. And that is, the first stanza is joy. Joy in God the Savior. And the second stanza, we see joy in God the King. And then the third stanza is a surprise. Joy in God the Judge. Joy in God the Judge. So that's my outline. So, joy in God the Savior. Naturally, with all this joy, a new song is required. And so a command is given. Sing to the Lord a new song. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that a brand new song has to be written, as though the church is being commanded to write new hymns in every generation. Some take it to mean that. It's perfectly appropriate for the church to write new hymns in every generation. And I hope it does. And the test of time will tell us which of those were good and which of them were lousy. I mean, we're still singing Isaac Watts songs. I suspect 100 years from now, some of the songs that are new will be sung in the same way. But here, and in general, when the Bible speaks of a new song, it's because God's provided either a new and fresh deliverance for His people, or He's lavished on them new and fresh expressions of His grace. And so that could be a whole new song, or it could mean simply a fresh new way of applying an older song. But ultimately, any new song is about God's great redemptive works. An example that might be helpful to flesh this out in your mind would be found in Revelation 15. You have in Revelation 15 this picture of the glorious church triumphant. And they're singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Moses and the song of the Lamb. And the point is, you see, both Moses and all the people who were delivered out of Egyptian bondage, as well as every saint in the church triumphant, they've all experienced God's deliverance because of the gracious Lamb of God who provided the victory. It's a new song in heaven, but it's really the same theme, just expressed in fresh ways. And the psalmist tells us the occasion of this new song is that God has done marvelous things. And the marvelous thing is described as victory in verse 1 and as salvation in verses 2 and 3. And really, it's a very similar word. It's the word Yeshua. Does that sound familiar? Salvation? Yeshua? That's Jesus' Hebrew name, isn't it? Well, this marvelous thing is salvation. And by marvelous, the psalmist means something miraculous. He's telling us God's done something supernatural, something altogether dependent upon His sovereignty. A victory He brought about by His right hand and His holy arm. He did it. And why is this an occasion for joy? Because it tells us that the Lord saves and delivers people by His power. And that produces in the hearts of God's people a song of joy. Because not a single one of us has the power to save and deliver ourselves. And the point and the focus of exulting and rejoicing is not merely in the power that God has to save, but that God exercises power to save. He actually saves people. He doesn't merely offer salvation. He actually saves sinners. And it's a miraculous work. Now, in the Old Testament context of this psalm, perhaps the psalmist was thinking about Israel's very recent salvation from their enemy, the Philistines. It might be he was reflecting on God's salvation of His people out of Egyptian bondage. But the psalmist wants us to be filled with joy that our God saves. And that salvation isn't the product of human effort, but a product of divine grace and goodness. And if God's people can get this, it does provide real substance for real joy. I semi-frequently read Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1 at the conclusion of our celebration of the Lord's Supper. In Ephesians 1, the apostle prays that the eyes of your understanding is enlightened and that you know the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. That's the power, the sovereign, gracious power it took for God to save sinners. The same power that raised Christ from the dead. That's the power to win victory over the devil, over our flesh, and over death. Peter describes that power this way in 2 Peter 1:2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And why should this give us new and fresh joy? Because we're resting in God's power for our salvation. And we're resting in God's disposition of goodness toward His elect, His saved people. And it's a reason for joy because it reminds us that since deliverance is the work of God's grace and might, no one, absolutely no one, is beyond hope. I wonder if we even believe that. That there's no one beyond hope. Here's the thing. If salvation depended on you, even just a little bit, I could never preach another message because I would have no good news. The best thing I could offer you is good advice, and most of you have better advice than I can give. The salvation is of the Lord, and therefore there's hope for all. And God Himself determined to reveal this salvation, His righteousness, in the sight of nations, because He's a God who remembers His covenant mercies and promises. Covenant promises He had made some 4,000 years ago to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Then covenant promises that were reiterated and built upon with Moses, and then covenant promises that were reiterated and built upon even further as they were made to David. And God then reveals His faithfulness to His people through the covenant promises fulfilled in Jesus the Christ. So there's joy that God reveals His salvation through the gospel to sinners who have no hope because the Lord is powerful. Joy to the world, the Lord has come, and He's come with salvation. So there's joy in God the Savior. But there's also joy in God the King, and that unfolds in verses 4 through 6. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. You see, if you find joy in God the Savior, it means you know who He is and that He is, in fact, God the King. Now that phrase, shout joyfully to the Lord, is identical to the one used in Zechariah 9 when he prophesied that Christ would enter triumphantly into Jerusalem, and then is recorded for us in Matthew 21. And the point of the psalmist is that to know the joy of salvation necessarily leads to the joyful worship of the King. Worship that will spread to people from every imaginable background, every tribe and tongue and nation. Worship where the best music and singing is employed in praise. Worship that's joyful, not humdrum. Worship that's exuberant. Listen to this very helpful challenge from James Boyce. Should the worship of God's people be any less exuberant today? Should we be quiet when the great King above all kings and the great Lord above all lords calls us? Shame on us for all lackluster worship and all half-hearted praise. I think sometimes we Reformed folk tend to believe it ain't worship if we're smiling. Because if there's even a hint that you're not thoroughly disgusted with every aspect of your life, you're seriously missing something. And I have worshiped in churches in West Michigan where at the end of the service, everybody just solemnly leaves as though any indication that they actually enjoyed worship might indicate a serious lack of holiness on their part. Now, I know some will say, worship is not chiefly about your enjoyment, it's about God. And I would say, amen, I'm right there with you. And I would make that argument 100 times a day, but the two aren't mutually exclusive. Can we be good Presbyterians and glorify God and, what's that other part? Enjoy Him. The psalmist gives us 4 imperatives. Shout. Break forth, sing, and then shout again. And there are several important takeaways here in regards to worship. And particularly worship music. There's something inherently special about singing, shouting, articulating our praises as a body of believers. Yes, whatever instruments can help us sing better, sing louder, sing with more passion, sing with more joy, use them. But it's the redeemed with a new song in their heart that offers the praise that matter to the King. He inhabits the praises of His people. He sings over His people. He leads His people in singing. This is the most important aspect of music in worship. Singing. Old Spurgeon said, God didn't redeem the pipe organ. Now we sometimes look back at that and we think, a pipe organ, well, what's wrong with a pipe organ? In Spurgeon's day, a pipe organ was like an electric guitar. You understand? That was the novel musical instrument. So if you wanted to pack them in, you got the novel new thing. And it was a time where there was enough prosperity that lots of churches could finally afford them apart from huge cathedrals. And people wanted to be entertained. That was his bugaboo with the pipe organ. Now the Lord redeemed people and He redeemed them to be singers. To make a joyful shout to the Lord. I remember shortly after I was ordained, there was someone in this church, he's not here, and I would see him stand to sing, and he would never sing. He would just move his lips very quietly, and I could tell he wasn't saying anything, and he would be looking around, and I asked him about it. And he said, I just don't sing well. And being new to the ministry and knowing this person grew up in the Reformed Church, and I used to find that to be a very intimidating thing. I didn't want to say anything to him. Now I would just tell him, you're sinning. Because we're called to sing. These aren't optional aspects of Christian worship. And why would we not want to? If we have a God who saved us, don't we want to come into His presence and praise Him as God, our King? The psalmist encouraged the Old Testament church to worship joyfully. How much more does that apply to us who live on this side of Calvary and this side of an empty tomb? Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Joy to the earth. The Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. Well, as I said, this third stanza is a bit of a surprise. It's joy in God the judge. And this is why Isaac Watts actually believed that Psalm 98 was focused on the final coming of the Lord. Sometimes in the Old Testament, prophecies looked forward to the first coming of the Lord. Sometimes they look quite specifically to the second or final coming of the Lord. And sometimes they look forward to both. And in this case, I believe Psalm 98 was anticipating both. But this final stanza really does focus on the Lord's final return, when there's a new heaven and a new earth, and the entirety of this new creation will aid our worship. Right? Let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for He's coming to judge the earth. With His righteousness He shall judge the world, and the people with equity. You see, right now the creation conspires against us, doesn't it? Right? It often pulls us to itself and pulls us away from our Creator. That's part of our miswiring because of the fall. We worship and serve the created thing rather than the Creator who's forever praised. It pulls at us. And the creation itself groans under the weight of this sin, but not in the new heavens and not in the new earth. When we are there with new glorified bodies, the creation will satisfy us and delight us in ways we can't begin to fathom. And in all of those wonderful ways, it will produce worship and adoration, not for the creature, not for the created thing, but for our Creator and for our Redeemer. Again, this psalm doesn't deal with judgment as far as the Lord vanquishing His enemies. It's talking about the Lord Jesus' kingdom set up where righteousness reigns. Or I might say this, where rightness reigns. As I mentioned in the introduction, it's perfectly conceivable that a person would hear us sing joy to the world and say, hey, how could you sing that? The world's not right. There's something broken in it. And the Bible says that's exactly right. That's what sin did. But there will be a day when everything will be made right. That's what Watts meant by these words. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. That can't happen, by the way, until the Lord returns, the judge, and He sets up His reign in perfect rightness. Well, as we wrap this up this morning, I want to briefly return to the command in verse 1 to sing to the Lord a new song. A great many commentators, especially the older ones, tell us that Psalm 98 is a prophecy of Christ coming to save the world, and point out that Mary picked up on this. when she sang a new song in Luke 1. So I want to turn there. And here's what we're going to do. You turn to Luke 1 and get yourself to verse 46. And here's what we're going to do. I'm going to read what the psalmist wrote. And then we're going to look together at how Mary embraced it and echoed it as a new song as she contemplated the promises made to her about the child she'd carry in her womb. So Luke 1. So the psalmist said, sing a new song. And Mary responds in verse 46, my soul magnifies the Lord. That's her response to a new song. The psalmist said, the Lord has done marvelous things. Mary responded in verse 49, he who is mighty has done marvelous things or great things for me. The psalmist said, his right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. Mary responded in verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm. The psalmist said, the Lord has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of God. And Mary responded in verses 54 and 55. This was an echo. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. You see, Mary understood something very important. Ultimately, all the Old Testament songs of joy had to be replaced with a new song that would be grounded in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the new song the redeemed have to sing in every generation until the Lord comes as judge. I do understand why people experience a kind of melancholy this time of year. Some of you may have heard of Irma Bombeck. She was a famous columnist for probably 30 years. I think she died in the 90s. But she captured this in a powerful way. She wrote, there's nothing sadder in the world than to awake Christmas morning and not be a child. Right? I think she's got something there. But she also misses something there. There's nothing sadder in the world than to wake Christmas morning and not be a child of God. Amen. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for the joy of our salvation. We are thankful for the delights that are ours in Christ. Yes, we see a world characterized by so much confusion and hatred and pain and desperation and violence and fornication. But that's not our story. That's just the land in which we live as pilgrims. We have a King. We have a Savior. We have a Judge. And a day will come when we are in His presence and all things will be right. And we will know and experience the fullness of joy at His right hand. Lord, give us that hope. Give us that heavenly vision. And make us long for it in such a way that we find joy even on this side of glory. Grant us these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, again, this is a table provided for the church by our great Savior and King, the Lord Jesus, to remind us of His great saving work and to nourish us on our pilgrim path. As we come to this covenant meal, the meal is for all those who are trusting solely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's you, please come and feast with God's people, knowing that the Lord Jesus is at the very head of this table. If you're not trusting wholly in Christ, if you're not living as repentant believers, then let the elements pass. As we prepare to come to the table, we confess publicly what we believe with the historic church using the Apostles' Creed. You can find this on page 851 in your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And here are these words of preparation from Isaiah 61, verses 10 and 11. The prophet writes, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. I have a meditation here. This one is adapted from dear old Matthew Henry. It's one we've not used before, but I found it to be just a wonderful blessing. You can follow along. It's printed in your bulletin, and I'll read it. Speaking about coming to the Lord's table here, we must be delighting in God and comforting ourselves in His favor. If we had not a Christ to hope in, being guilty and corrupt, we could not have a God to rejoice in. But having an advocate with the Father, so good a plea as Christ dying, and so good a pleader as Christ interceding, we may not only come boldly to the throne of grace, but may sit down under the shadow of it with delight and behold the beauty of the Lord. The God who is love and the God of love here shows us His marveling loving kindness and causes His goodness to pass before us and proclaims His name gracious and merciful. Here He gives us His love and thereby invites us to give Him ours. It is a love feast. The love of Christ is here commemorated, the love of God here offered. Let it be a pleasure to thee to think that there's a God and He is such a one as He has revealed Himself to me. Delight thyself, therefore, in thinking that there's an infinite and eternal Spirit who's self-existent and self-sufficient, the highest of powers, the richest and kindest of friends, and the fountain of bliss. Love to think of Him whom you cannot see and yet can know. Let these thoughts be thy nourishment and refreshment. Let it be a pleasure to thee to think of the obligations we have to this God as our Creator. He made my body and is the Father of my spirit. In Him I live and move and have my being. Because of this, he's my rightful owner, my sovereign ruler, whom I'm bound to serve. Because he made me and not I myself, therefore, I'm not my own, but his. My soul, please yourself with this thought. I am not my own, but he's made me for himself and designed me for the praise and glory of his name. Let it be a pleasure to you to think of this covenant relationship we have with this God in Jesus Christ. This is especially to be our delight in the sealing ordinance. Though the sacrament directs us immediately to Christ, yet through him it leads us to the Father. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. To God, therefore, we must go as our end and rest, by Christ as our way, to God as a Father, by Christ as mediator. Come then, my soul, and see with joy and the highest satisfaction that God has entered into covenant with you to make you happy. Hear him saying to thee, my soul, I am thy salvation, thy shield, and not only thy bountiful rewarder, but thine exceeding great reward. I am and will be to you a God all sufficient, a God that is enough. Fear not, for I am with you. Wherever you are, be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you when you're helpless. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let this be to you the voice of joy and gladness, making even broken bones to rejoice. Encourage yourself in the Lord your God. He is your shepherd. Your maker is your husband. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall God rejoice over you. Rest then in your love to him and rejoice in him always. Let Israel rejoice in him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. This God is your God forever and ever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us this sealing ordinance, that it impresses upon us that we belong to you, that you purchased us with the blood of your Son, that we do not belong to ourselves. And what a delight that is for our souls. We belong to God. You are God, our God, forever and ever. Press that into us as we partake of this holy communion. Grant us the faith. Work in the power of your Spirit for the glory of Jesus. Amen.